on the living God. And I asked, last time I asked everybody to make sure and have a piece of paper and a pen to jot some notes down. Piece of paper or a pencil or a pen just to jot some notes down. And I mentioned as well that I thought I would put this together for you on a piece of paper to type it all out. But I figured if you write the notes, you're more likely to remember it than if I just put it on the paper and outline and just give it to you, right? So if you write it down, you're more likely to remember it and then can relate to it. If you'll look with me at Acts chapter 17, start with me at verse 16. Acts 17:16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And then if you'll look down at verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too, what? Too superstitious.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we pray, we ask that as we do so, that the specifics that we study, especially learning about you and who you are and how you deal with mankind and humanity, that we would allow your scripture to dispel either any superstition that we have in our mind about you, or any remnants of idolatry that we have in our thinking as far as who you are and how you deal with humanity, that we would allow your scripture to give us the insight and wisdom and teach us who you as the living God are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's interesting that this morning both announcements that were made, the one about the Freibachs and their child coming down with or being diagnosed with leukemia, and then the announcement that Mark made as well with a good friend of his, Sherry, coming now with some very serious cancer. Was it a week before last, you know Helen, a member of the church here, whose sister was brutally murdered, and just a whole, just unbelievable story behind that whole situation. If you look at all those situations there, if you don't understand the Word of God rightly divided, then you know what? When problems come, when you struggle through issues, when life happens, because it does happen, when things like that happen, if you use the standard Christian jargon to explain it, you are going to be perpetuating Christian superstition. You're going to be perpetuating confusion instead of dispelling it. In our context here, of course, Paul is talking to unsaved individuals. He says that the city is wholly given to idolatry, and he says that these guys are way too superstitious. That idolatry, that superstition, that is native to Gentiles. Can I say it that way? You and I as Gentiles. That's what he's talking to in this context here. And as Gentiles, we have to make sure that we allow the Scripture to get rid of all of the remnants of idolatry in our thinking and all the remnants of superstition in our thinking, because all of us had it before we were saved. And there's way too much in Christianity, there's way too much superstitious thinking, way too much remnants of idolatry left over in the way that we talk about and describe and think about problems, difficulties, struggles. And what the Apostle Paul does in this chapter is that look at what he does here. Look at verse 23, verse 22 again. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare unto you." Paul is talking to some people here who are, they're very superstitious, but they're very devoted, but they're ignorant in the truth of the true and living God. Now, does that sound like anybody you know? Yeah, me before I got saved. And even a long time after I got saved, that was still me. It took the Word of God to help change my thinking, right? And unfortunately, that whole concept is too superstitious, to the unknown God, you're very devoted, but you're ignorant in your worship, that whole remnants of that remain in the mind of many, many people. And I'm talking about Christian people. When tragedy comes, when you get the word from the doctor, or when some other struggle or other difficulty that you go through in your life, if you think like these people thought, then what's almost always the first thing you say or first question you ask? What did I do wrong? What is God trying to teach me? Or tell me? What else did I say? Why is God doing this to me? Am I right? That's what people say.
Or why does God allow
it? I feel like they would allow the will of God. Alright? And I'm talking, we're Christians here, okay? And I'm talking about the Christianity is that when problems and struggles, when difficulties come, because they do come, whether it's emotional, family problems, physical health problems, financial problems, whatever it might be, it's interesting how often the first kinds of questions that come up are those kinds of questions. What is God trying to tell me by this? Why is God allowing this? What am I supposed to learn through this? Why is God punishing me for this? Or is He punishing me for this? The common denominator of all of those kinds of questions of thoughts is what? You blame God. The common denominator of all those questions, it puts it right back on God. Maybe you don't blame God, but it puts it right back on God. Right? What's God trying to teach me? What's God trying to show me? How can God allow this? Now, and here's what we say about that, which gets us in trouble. And one reason, you know, frankly, why this ministry is not, you know, really big. Okay? But that's all right. It's asking the wrong question. And it's making the wrong statement. Because God didn't do it. He didn't, quote unquote, allow it. He didn't cause it. He's not trying to smite you and teach you a lesson. If we think that let's say some difficulty happens and we say, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? That was sign language, by the way. Okay? We say, God, what are you trying to teach me in this? Okay, now what do we do? You wonder, right? You question God day by day. Okay, Lord, what am I supposed to learn through this? And I thought I learned that last time. I guess I didn't. You live your Christian life with a blindfold on. Pin a tail on the donkey. You know, put a blindfold on, spin you around, and then God says, okay, now figure out my will. Go pin that tail on the donkey. That's an exaggerated illustration, but it is, nonetheless, really what happens. If we live our lives with that kind of a concept, then you always live your life wondering. You're in the dark. There's no light. That superstition is what it is. That's what's this whole concept here, superstition. We've looked at this already in the past, a couple weeks ago in this series. But let me give you the illustration again so you can see how this is, it's all remnants of that superstition is what it is. Paul didn't think that way. That's why you shouldn't think that way. The apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, did not think like most Christians think. The questions he asked were not the questions that people ask when tragedy comes. You understand what I'm saying? So it means, so either he was wrong, or maybe we're wrong. And I think it's probably more reasonable to say, wait a minute, this is the Word of God. This is Scripture. Let's let Scripture be right. Let's think like Paul thought. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. We're not elevating Paul. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who told Paul what to write. He said, we have the mind of Christ. And he wrote it down. So if we think like Paul thinks, we're going to ask different questions. We're going to think differently about circumstances of life. Right? Let me again give you this illustration here. Go over to Acts 28 here real quickly. We'll come back to Acts 17 in just a second. Go to Acts 28. Look at Acts 28. Here's just a typical example of
the idea of superstition. Superstition is the idea of defining what God is and is not doing by circumstances. Look at Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, this is after the shipwreck and so forth, Paul survives as well as the others. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. In other words, they didn't eat them. For they kindled the fire, but not to eat them. Okay? It says they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Okay, before you read any further, here the circumstances happen. The circumstance happens to Paul. They don't know who Paul is, one from the other, right? He gathers these sticks, the serpent latch upon him. What's the first thought that comes to their mind? God's going to get this guy. He's being judged one way or the other. Okay, whether it's God or whether it's the world or whatever. Vengeance is now getting him. Right? See, that's the first thought that comes to their mind. They look at a circumstance and then they say, "No doubt this is what this means." They look at a circumstance and then define it a certain way. Alright? They take a circumstance and they assume that the circumstance is the source of revelation, information from God or from whoever they believe God is. Right? Now, were they right or wrong? Well, let's see what happens next. It says, verse 5, "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." No doubt. Listen, the concept here, there's a lot to learn in this passage, but that's an illustration of how Gentiles think. We as Gentiles, the tendency is we're superstitious in how we look at circumstances. Superstition is the concept that you take a circumstance and you let the circumstance be a source or the source of divine inspiration and revelation. You know what I mean by that? So we see a circumstance and we say, God must be doing this or God must be saying that or God. In their case, they didn't believe in the true and living God, but whoever they thought God was, okay, first they said he's getting vengeance. Well, now he must be a God. Okay? Do you see the parallel? I hope you do. Before we were saved, we thought like Gentiles thought. It takes Scripture, it takes the Word of God to change our thinking about. That's what the word repent means. It means change your mind, okay? It takes Scripture to change our thinking. It takes Scripture is the mind of Christ. It is how He thinks. So we take Scripture, we put it in our thinking so that we will think like God wants us to think instead of thinking superstitiously. And especially in the areas of human suffering, human hardship, conflict, difficulties, things like that. Those we just tend to so often still think like superstitious Gentiles think instead of thinking like Scripture teaches us to think. And that's why I say that the Apostle Paul, remember when the towers were destroyed? What did Christian people say about that? God's disciplining America. What else did they say? Others said, God works in mysterious ways. We just don't know why He allowed this. How does that help anybody? How does that tell the world that Christianity is true when you tell them, when we say in Christianity, well, God works in mysterious ways, we just don't know what He's doing. Well, great. Now I got to come and serve your God. He works in mysterious ways and you have no clue what He's doing? How does that help anybody? You know what I'm saying? What's that?
They're not letting Christ.
That's right. And you know what? It's not pointing people to the Scriptures. And I heard as in the Old Testament, when the Babylonian towers were prophesied to be destroyed and come down, I actually heard some people on the radio say, see, it fulfilled that verse. And I'm saying, oh, please don't say that. Come on. You know. But that kind of thinking is prevalent. Now go back with me, if you would, to Acts 17. What Paul is purposing to do here, what Paul is purposing to do is to teach these people about the unknown God. See, when he says at verse 23, Acts 17, 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. That every time I read that, I chuckle. It's like they have all these altars, and just in case we forgot one, here's the one to that God, okay? And he says this, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. And from verse 23 all the way down to verse 31, Paul goes over point after point after point after point after point as to who the true and living God is. And that's what we're doing. We're just going down and making kind of a little chart here. And it's amazing the amount of information you can find out that Paul taught these Gentiles about who the true and living God is. Let's very quickly review these first several points because we already went over this. The last part of verse 23, the second sentence in verse 23, it says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Okay, what was the point in that we made? Therefore he's knowable. See that? It says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declaring him. So he is knowable. He's a him. He is knowable. You will hear people say, oh, God's too big, you can't know him. Paul didn't believe that. That's why you shouldn't believe that. Paul believed that he was knowable. God was knowable. Next. Again, let's just run through these very quickly. God that made the world and all things therein. Okay, what's that? He's the creator. See that there? He's the creator. That was verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, he's the creator. Seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, what we learned about that? That he's what? He's sovereign. It's his universe, right? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What was the point about that? He's omnipresent, okay? He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Look at the next one, verse 23. I love this one. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What's the point under that verse? He's totally, completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. It says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he... Who is it that needs? I do. Me. Right? God is not the one who needs. That verse, when Paul is telling them about the true and living God, he's neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God is totally, completely self-sufficient. He's totally, completely independent. He doesn't need us. And yet what? He loves us. He loves us. That's amazing. We're going to get to more of that a little bit today. All right? So verse 25 says, neither is worship in his hands as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What do we find about that? He sustains his entire creation. Fundamentally, the very life that you... The very breath you breathe. You know, I said last time, God has never sent me a rent check for living on his planet. A rent bill. He's never tried to evict me from the earth for me not paying him rent for living on his planet. Well, yeah, Al Gore will. Okay. You know? God's not the one who sends me the bill to drink his water. Somehow the other people figured out how to charge me to drink God's water. You know what I'm saying? Nobody's yet figured out how to charge me to breathe God's air. That's coming, friends, all right? You know what I'm saying? It all belongs to God. But God's never charged any of us to live on his planet and use his water and so on. God's never charged any of us. Every day you breathe. Your heart's still going. God's never charged me a cent for the fact that my heart keeps beating. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now watch verse 26. We got to verse 25 last time. We're going to pick up now at verse 26. This is interesting. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth. Quick but important side note. The new translations leave a word out of that verse. And you understand, and you've heard many times in this ministry here, why it's important that you need to use a King James Bible It's not the message today, but you, there's plenty of information on the table. There's plenty of information to find out about that. But that verse 26 says, and hath made of one... What's the next word there?
Blood.
Interesting. Some of the new translations leave that word out of there. It's not the only place where blood is left out in the new translations, okay? But this is... See, when it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, what's the difference between saying that with the blood in it and saying it with the blood out of it? If it says without the blood, it says, and hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on the earth, as compared to saying, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. What's the difference? One is political, more of the idea of that God wants a total unity, it's like the United Nations kind of concept, as compared to the creation, where it all started from. And obviously that's what Paul's talking about. He says, and has made of one blood all nations. So what's his point about God in that verse? Because his point is not about the nations, but about God. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What then do you know about God from what Paul conveys in that phrase about God? We learn God is the creator back up in verse 24. What additional information do we gain here about who the true and living God is? And hath made of one blood. What's that? He's the source of all humanity. And all humanity came from one source. There's only one blood of all men. All the way back to Adam. What do evolutionists teach and believe about the source of humanity? It was a big bang, big chance, that kind of thing. And they totally deny the story of Adam and Eve. They deny the doctrine of creation and so forth. Intelligent design. They reject intelligent design. This verse demands not just intelligent design, but you're going to see as we continue on, purpose in that design. When that verse says, and has made of one blood all nations, Paul is confirming the original source of humanity. It all came from one person. One blood. There's not two or three different kinds of blood. There's one blood. See what he's doing there? And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now look at the next phrase that Paul conveys about the true and living God. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Okay, what else do you know about God from that phrase? If God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, well then what else do you know about God? Got a beginning and an end. Not He Himself personally, but He's got a plan that's got a beginning and an end. What else do you know about it? There's order. There's order. There's not chaos. There's order. There's structure and purpose to His plan, His design. See that? Let's keep going. Verse 27. That. See, the reason that God did what He did in verse 26, that is, verse 26, He made of one blood all men for to dwell on all face of the earth. And determine the times appointed, the bounds of their habitation, verse 27. That's something. Verse 27 says, that they should seek the Lord if haply. Don't you love that word there? It's not happily, but haply, H-A-P-L-Y. If haply they might feel after Him and do what?
Find him.
What do you know then about God? Say it now. God wants to be found. But man's not looking for Him. Understand that? See, when God originally set all this up and everything, the very bounds of their habitation, God had specific locations on planet Earth where the nations were to dwell. He designed it that way on purpose so that the nations would feel after Him and find Him. Now, if you were Satan, what would you do? Just mess up the boundaries. Mess up the bounds a little bit. And make it more complicated, more difficult for them to feel after Him and find Him. Find the Lord. See that? But God, in all that God did, He had design, intention, purpose. Now there's something else here. Verse 27. That they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might... What are the next three words there? Think about that. If they might feel after him. What's that sound like somebody's doing? Yeah, but how? Who was it that asked to feel after? Yes. There's no mistake that Paul used that phrase here. If they might feel after him. Why are they having to feel after him? Because they are what? Spiritually, they're blind. They're having to... See what's going on here? The nations, because they rejected the truth of God's Word, spiritually became blinded. And the Word of God said... What's that? Yes, exactly. It's exactly what it means. Okay? The comment was, doesn't happily, H-A-P-L-Y, means kind of by chance. If they happily might feel after him. See, if you're blind, then you got to kind of by chance find what it is that you're looking for, right? You got to kind of hunt around a little bit harder. See that? You see the fact there, verse 27, that God wants to be found. God is not the one who is making it hard for people to find him. Verse 27, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And then look at the last part of verse 27. What's it say there? Though he be not far from every one of us. In prison, our context, he's talking to a bunch of fallen, lost Gentiles. And he says right to them, though he be not far from every one of us. What does that tell us in verse 27 about the true and living God? What's that? He can be found. He wants to be found. What else? What else? He wants all men to be saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to come out of superstitious thinking. Out of being devoted to some unknown God. Very religious, very devoted, but super. He wants them to come out of that confusion. See that? That little phrase there, though he be not far from every one of us. Think about the significance of that phrase. We've been doing a series on evangelism in Sunday school. Think about the tremendous privilege that it is for you and me as believers to be a laborer together with God to lead a lost person to where you are, and that's to Christ. To actually be involved with God. You sit down, Nathan talked about the idea, he invited a friend over, he shared the gospel with a friend. The friend didn't get saved necessarily, but that lost person, in a split second, could believe the gospel, and that split second, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell him. That person, his eternal destiny changes from hell to heaven, from death to life, unrighteousness to the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That fast! Why? Because God is not far from every one of us. He's right there. Lost people go on in their life thinking, where is God? Where can I find God when I need Him? How come God doesn't... He's right there, friends. Just trust the gospel. Look what else he goes on to say. Verse 28, he says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Again, confirming that God, the true and living God, is the source of life. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. This is interesting because Paul goes to even their own poets and quotes what they said. And they said this, for we are also His offspring. That's what their own poets said. So then Paul's logic is verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. He says, listen, if your own poets say that we're the offspring of God, well then, if we are the offspring of God, then we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Why is that so? If we are the offspring of God, and that's what their own poet said, then why would it be foolish to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, stones, art, and made with men's hands and so forth. Because you aren't. You see the simple logic here? Because you aren't. What's the difference between you and an idol? You're living. Yes, the blood. Many, many things are different about you and an idol, okay? Now, based upon what Paul has said thus far, up to verse 29, how is it that the Gentiles think about this unknown God? In other words, if you look at the contrast, everything that he told us that God is knowable. They say He's not. Hence, they're superstitious. Paul says, God that made heaven and earth, He's the Creator. The Gentiles say, well, it kind of all evolved. God is sovereign. The Gentiles say, well, if He is, how do we appease Him? Do we have to offer all these sacrifices? They say, Paul says here, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Although the Gentiles say, what do we have to, feed? I told you the story about where when we were in Singapore, they had to feed their gods because God needs us type thing. You can take all of these points that the Apostle Paul says about the true and living God. The opposite, the contrast is how these Gentiles thought about God or of the gods or whoever they thought God was. That's right. He's not limited to a building. He doesn't make some building holy and so forth. We said before, how does God get to church? Because you brought Him. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. There's nothing holy about this building. No telling what goes on here on Saturday night. You know? Yeah, it's not even light in here. Yeah. That was good. I mean, the lighting is terrible in here. Come on, something for the glory of God. You know what I'm saying? So, now watch verse 30 very quickly. Watch verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Boy, that does a lot in that verse right there. The times of this ignorance. Of what ignorance? To think that God, that you can't know Him. He works in mysterious ways. That I know He's trying to teach me something, not sure what it is, so I'm going to stumble through life, and I've got to, just in case I got to do something to please Him, I have this altar to His unknown ideas and so forth. The times of this ignorance, the time in which the Gentiles had all the superstitious thinking about who God is or who the gods are, because they thought of gods, it's time to quit thinking like that. Paul says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent means to change your mind. Repent does not mean feel sorry for sin. It does not mean turn away from sin. It does not mean quit sinning. How do you know that, by the way? Well, the Bible says God repented. In fact, it says it several times, that God repented. So you know the word repent doesn't mean stop sinning. Now, putting off sin might be the result of repentance, in case of you and me. But the word repent simply means to change your mind. Here in our context, Paul is talking to these superstitious, devoted, religious Gentiles. And he's now instructed them with some information about who the true and living God is, that He is knowable. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign. He wants to know them. He doesn't need them, but He reaches out to them nonetheless. And He can be found. He's not gold and silver and precious stones. He wants to be known. He communicates. You can know Him. So Paul says, the old way you used to think. Let's not think like that anymore. He says at verse 30, and the times, notice it's plural there, times. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. Dispensationally, historically, what Paul is talking about in that phrase, he's taking their thinking all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. Does anybody remember what happens in Genesis chapter number 11? Tower of Babel. It's exactly correct. Tower of Babel. When the nations, after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all the world was repopulated by them, and all the nations came together, there was only one language. One speech. It was the first united nations. There actually was total, complete ecumenical movement there. And they accomplished their goal to a certain degree. They built that tower whose top may reach under the heavens. And they did that in absolute, total satanic rebellion against God. God comes down, confounds their languages. They scatter, finally. and go out to some of the bounds. There's still some other issues going on there. But Paul goes all the way back and says, now, way back there, that satanic policy of evil called idolatry, that wrong thinking about who the true and living God was, all the way back there was in effect, all the way until, boom, now, Paul means his ministry, time-wise. On the chart, if you're up here, Tower of Babel is going to be way back over here on this chart, and you come all the way over to, don't want to trip over with everything up here, the time of this ignorance, bang, Paul's ministry, Acts 9, mid-Acts. There was a certain way that the Gentiles thought back then, were still thinking when Paul's preaching, but God says he's had enough of it. Look at that, what that verse says, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God... What's it say there? What does that mean? To wink at something means you do what?
You allow it.
There's the allowable will of God. You want to know another allowable will of God? Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we preach. Not as pleasing men, but God was triumphant. There's the allowable will of God. You don't need to ask the question, what's the allowable will of God? The verse, the Bible tells you what the allowable will of God is. And the allowable will of God, since Genesis chapter number 11, unto the start of the dispensation of God's grace, is that God just let the Gentiles go and think what they wanted to think. And he didn't pour out fire and wrath and destroy them. What do you call that? You call that mercy, is what you call that. For thousands of years, since Genesis chapter 11 until the start of the dispensation of grace, the Gentiles were just out there serving their God, serving their idols. They were thinking that the Creator was the wood and the stone. And they were so superstitious and very devoted to their thinking. And instead of God coming back in wrath and judgment and judging the Gentiles, wiping them out totally, which righteously, justly, He could have done that, He extended mercy to the Gentiles. So now what does Paul teach these Gentiles about God? That He's merciful. Isn't that fascinating? Look what else says here. Verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. What are the next two words? But now, that's one of those great dispensational changes in your Bible. In human history, something actually changed. On this chart, from Ephesians chapter number 2, you've got time past. You've got the but now time period where we live in the dispensation of grace, and then even after this dispensation, you're going to have ages to come. That's right out of the book of Ephesians. Past, present, and future. God was doing some things back then. He is doing some things now, and He will yet do some things in the future. And the Apostle Paul, when speaking to Gentiles, he says, you Gentiles used to think all that way, and God just let you think that way. He didn't pour out His wrath. He extended mercy. But now God's got something different to say to the Gentiles. You see the significance of the but now time? That doesn't start with John the Baptist, friends. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 3, I'm sorry. And it didn't start, that but now time period doesn't start even in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That but now ministry doesn't even start in Acts 2, pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That but now time period starts when Jesus Christ came back from heaven's glory and saved who? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle and sends the Apostle Paul out to the Gentiles. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? He says at verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There's His mercy. But now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. There's His justice. He says to the Gentiles, you know, guys, I've just been extending mercy to you all this time. And I've winked at your spiritual superstitions and blindness and foolishness and everything. He says, but you know what? Now there's something you need to change your mind about it starting now. Isn't that fascinating? God sends a message from Paul to the Gentiles. A message that you can know God. He wants to be known. He is knowable. He's right there. Don't continue to think in superstitious ways. And it says, He commands all men everywhere to repent. There's His justice. Now watch verse 31. Why does He command all men everywhere to repent? Verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in what? There's His righteousness. Just in these couple of verses, Paul teaches us that the true living God is a God who is a God, a merciful God. But He's also a God of justice. He's a God who will uphold righteousness. Verse 31 says, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now watch this. By that man whom He hath ordained. Who do you suppose that is? Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch what He says here. Because He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He, that's God, has given assurance unto all men. Stop there for a moment. What do you know about God in that little phrase? All men are accountable. What else? The little phrase here. He has given assurance unto all men. What do you know that God has given to all men?
Assurance.
God's given assurance to all men. Isn't that fascinating? How? What is the assurance from God that all men are accountable to Him? Look at the last part of that verse. Right after the assurance unto all men, comma, in that He did what? He raised Him from the dead. So what is the God that Paul believed in? What's He actually able to do? He raised somebody from the dead. He's got the solution for death. It's called what? Life. It's called eternal life. The God that Paul believed in. See, you know why Paul doesn't believe in things like reincarnation and evolution? Because his God doesn't believe in that stuff. His God is a God of life. His God is a God that came along and has the answer for death. His God is the God of resurrection. And the absolute proof, the assurance that God has given to all men that they will stand before the person He raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that event. That He raised Him from the dead. See that? Now, you can see the response of the Gentiles, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some did what? And they do it today. Why? Because they're more impressed with their superstitious thinking. Think about all that God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, but the words of Paul, because Luke writes the book of Acts, of course. But think that all that we've learned, even just in this few minutes, last week, this week, etc., in these few minutes about the true and living God. Is God knowable?
Yes.
Does He want to be known?
Yes.
Has He revealed Himself?
Yes.
Does He want fellowship? Does He need us?
No.
Yet does He reach out to us? See, we don't go looking for God, do we? No, we go around in the dark, you know, feeling around. We find something, oh, this must be God. It's got, you know, it's kind of like me. It's got eyes and ears and nose. And see, God, when Adam and Eve sinned, who was it that hid? It wasn't God. Adam and Eve did. God comes looking for Adam. God calls out, Adam, where art thou? God knew Adam physically was behind a tree, clothed in aprons and so forth. Adam, where are you spiritually? Where are you in our relationship, Adam? He's not asking Adam in the sense of Adam, you know, in the sense that God didn't know what Adam did. God knew. When God comes along to Adam, where art thou? He's giving Adam a chance to come and respond and repent, change his mind in relationship to what his rebellion was. The God of the Bible, Paul's God, your God, is not a God that we need to go around saying, why is God doing this? Why is God trying to punish me? What's God trying to teach me by this? Why is God allowing this thing to happen to me? Paul didn't believe in Him that way. And we're just barely touching the surface here. You see, the God that you believe in is a God who is knowable. He wants to be known. A God of mercy. A God of justice. A God of incredible love. A God of righteousness. A God who has taken the time to reveal Himself to His creatures, even though they've rebelled against Him. And that has given assurance unto all men. See, if you're going to believe in the God in the Bible, you're going to be a person of assurance. Not self-assurance, but assurance in what God says. God has given assurance unto all men in that He has raised up Jesus from the dead. One last point. Look back at verse 31, and then you're also going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 31 here. Verse 31, it says this. There's a little phrase I want to look at. He says, because He has appointed the day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. What are the next three words there? By that man. Well, is Jesus Christ a man? Well, sure He is. But He's not only a man. Now I'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 47. This, again, by the way, just when you look at some of the other translations, this is another verse that leaves some key words out. All right, look at verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Who was that first man? That was Adam. Well, now watch the next one. The second man is who? The Lord from heaven. So the man, Christ Jesus, that God raised from the dead, is the Lord. He's the God-man. That's why He can judge. He not only died for my sins and your sins as a man, though He never sinned, but because He is true man and true God, the only person like Him, and not even God the Father is like Him that way, because God the Father is not a man. Jesus Christ is both man and God. God the Holy Spirit is not man and God. God the Father is not man and God. God the Son is man and God. No other member of the Godhead is like that. As man, He died for my sins. Because as man He died for my sins, and God the Father raised Him as an actual man, actually in resurrection body and so forth, never ceasing to be God, but as God, He's the one that will judge the world in righteousness. Why? Because He is the Lord from heaven, the rest of the verse says. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look briefly into Your precious and holy Scriptures this morning, especially for the purpose of allowing Your Scripture to teach us about who You are, to adjust or change or correct our thinking if it needs to be corrected, and it always does. And we thank You that Your Word does that to us. We thank You that Your indwelling Holy Spirit helps us see those things. We thank You for Your mercy, Your kindness, and Your grace to us, and certainly Your love for us manifested at Calvary, where Christ died our death, that we, by simple faith in His blood and His blood alone, would share as a free gift His life. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.